Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you today. For those of you who don't know me, and that's okay if you don't, my name's Tim Keller, and I serve in the role of regional team leader for the northern region of the Western Pennsylvania District of the Alliance. We have 133 congregations in our Western Pennsylvania District, and because of the size of the district, we have divided them into segments. And this is not my territory, actually. I live in Grove City, and I serve about 45 churches in the Northwestern tier. But last December 31st, your regional team leader, a man who I'm sure is familiar to many of you, Reverend Brad Sickler, retired. And that wasn't something I wanted to see happen, but he had reached the age where he felt that that was God's will for him. And so Brad stepped away from our team. And so in the meantime, we've been covering territory that's a little bit outside of our region. Brookville is just slightly outside of my region, but I've had the opportunity to work with several churches in the southeastern portion. And the good news is that just this week, we were able to announce that we have a new regional team leader who will be assuming that responsibility. His name is Reverend Scott Ream. He is out of Somerset. And he is just going to be starting November 1st in that new role. So I work with about 45 different congregations and travel a lot to try to be in each one of those churches at least once throughout the course of the year. And I just wanted to stand in front of you today and say that I will be working with your leadership team as we discern and seek what God's will is for the next chapter in the life of Brookville Alliance Church. This is going to be a discerning process, and we don't know what God's will is, but we are going to prayerfully seek for that will to be done. We want to know what God has next for this church. This church has been a light in this community for many years, and it's our desire that it continue to do so. And I know that Jesus wants to see his church grow, and so we want to do everything we can. I'm also pleased to announce that beginning next Sunday, your elders have chosen an interim pastor who has familiarity to you. His name is Reverend Art Dunn. Art will be beginning next week, and that way you will have the same person in the pulpit consistently week after week. Instead of the elders needing to figure out who's going to be preaching this week, you'll have the same voice, and he will be working to serve you in many different ways. One last thought before we get to God's word today. This is a time for you as members of this church to do several very important things. The first of which is stay. It is so easy during pastoral transitions to say, this is a time to leave. This is not a time to leave. This is a time when your church family needs you more than any time. It's my hope that you will not flee, but that you will recommit to be a part of this church family as we together discern what God has for you. The second important thing that you need to do is you need to pray. I know you are people of prayer, but this is a time to begin to pray for your leaders, to begin to pray for this process, to begin to pray for Pastor Dunn. Pray for your church family. We know that the enemy would do nothing more than delight in seeing division and seeing problems bring about discouragement. We want to pray against that. And if we are truly seeking God's will, we want to be men and women who are praying. But then thirdly, we need to pray with open hands. I've prayed in my life for things, but I already knew what I wanted. And it was sort of like a formality. I'm praying, Lord, but this is what I really want. But when I pray with open hands, I say, Lord, I'm praying, but I'm praying with no agenda. This is what I want your will to be. I'll receive whatever you give me. And sometimes we know that God gives us good things, but they don't always come packaged as good things. Sometimes the things that God gives us come as hard things. We want to receive whatever God has because we believe that God is good, and we believe that God loves us individually as well as corporately. So let's spend some time right now praying together before we look to God's word. Lord Jesus, you are Lord of your church. You are the true leader of this congregation. And you have not gone anywhere. You were Lord yesterday and you are Lord today. You were Lord a year ago and you are Lord today. You are Lord of your church. And so it is not all on us to fix what we perceive to be broken. It is not on us to find answers to the hard questions of what is next. It is your church. And we believe that you have a plan. And perhaps it is a plan that we don't know. And so we humbly, prayerfully come before you this morning. And we pray against the enemy gaining any foothold in this place. We pray against Satan. We pray against dissension. We pray against conflict. We pray against pride, anger, disappointment. We pray against faithlessness. And instead, we embrace you and we choose to be obedient to you. So, Lord, though the unknown is very much before us, we choose to trust you because you have demonstrated that you are worthy of our trust. You and you alone are worthy of our trust. And so, Father, I pray for the leaders of this church. I pray for the members of this church. I pray for this community of believers. I pray for the community of Brookville who needs this congregation. There are lost men and women this morning who aren't even aware of how lost they are, and they need the message of the gospel. So Jesus, would you please do what you desire to do in this place? And may we become willing supporters, not of one man's agenda, but of yours. May we embrace your plan for this church, and may we humbly serve you in the days to come. And we'll give you the praise. Now, as we look to your word, I pray that your word would not only encourage us, but challenge us as we go forth into a new week. For your honor and glory, we pray. Amen and amen. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Acts, the fifth chapter. And my text this morning begins at verse 12. Acts chapter 5, beginning with the 12th verse. Reading from God's word, the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all of his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and they put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." And at that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings." It was 1986. I was in college. October, the World Series of professional baseball. Best of seven. And the best of seven between the Boston Red Sox and the New York Mets had reached its pinnacle game, Game 7, the decisive game. But in Game 6, it looked bad for the New York Mets. It came down to their very last at-bat. Boston, at that point, led the series 3-2. This was going to be the crucial game that would decide whether a Game 7 was even necessary. And when the New York Mets came to bat in the bottom of the last inning, they trailed not by one run, but they trailed by 2 runs. And the first 2 batters of the inning each made outs. One of the players, after he had made an out, left the bench, went back the tunnel to the clubhouse, having given up. He started to take his uniform off. He started to get on the phone to make reservations for an airplane ticket home. He had given up. But then with 2 outs, at the darkest moment in time, one of the Mets got a base hit, and then another, and then another, and then a wild pitch, and a run scored. And then that infamous play, the ground ball hit to the first baseman for Boston, and it went right through his legs into the outfield, the winning run scored. And now the series was tied 3-3, and they went to that Game 7. And would you believe that the Mets convincingly won that game and became the world champions? What does that have to do with us in Brookville, Pennsylvania on a Sunday morning? Just this. There are moments in life when it seems like all is lost. There are moments in life where discouragement hangs over us like a black cloud. There are moments when we get worried about what the future holds. And we don't see any answers. And it feels like the first 2 guys have made outs and we don't have any hope. And we're thinking about making our plane reservations to get out of here and go home. It is in those moments that God has a tendency to do his best work if we're willing. If we're willing. I did not say that every situation that seems bleak always gets turned around. That's a promise I can't make. But it seems as if when I yield to God's will in the bleakest of moments, when I give up on my anxiety and my fear and my discouragement, and I say, "God, what do you want?" Historically, he has rallied. There was another moment in time. Perhaps one that you've heard of. Jesus, the Son of God, had ministered on earth for 33 years. He had proclaimed truth. He had done miracles. He had raised the dead. He had touched the sight of the blind and restored it. But he was arrested, and he was brutally beaten, and he was crucified in a most brutal fashion, and he was put in the grave. And the first 2 days passed, and nothing happened. And I don't know, if I were a follower of Jesus, I don't know that I might not have been discouraged in that moment. That Saturday night with Jesus in the grave and everything that I had come to believe seemingly shattered, what am I to make of this? And maybe you've heard the story and how it ends. But the morning of the third day, Christ arose. God does his best work in situations where we have a tendency to give up. I don't know what you're facing in your life today. I know the burdens that I carry today, and there are things that I am almost ready to give up on. It just seems like it'll never be any different. It's never going to turn around. And I know discouragement can creep in like a virus, and it can affect us. God does his best work when all seems lost. Author Rob Reamer says, Jesus doesn't get nervous. When I don't know how things are going to end, when I don't know what the answer is, when I don't know what the outcome is going to be, I know I have a tendency to be nervous. And all too often, I have a tendency to interpret the events around me and say, this is really, really bad. But it's in those moments that God is preparing to do his best work, and that means it isn't really that bad. The Bible teaches that I am not to be governed by those feelings and those emotions, but I am to be governed by a sovereign God. I'm not supposed to give in. I'm supposed to give over. But when I allow my emotions, what I'm feeling, to govern, it's like taking the caboose off the train and putting it at the front and saying, you drive, you lead this locomotive, you lead this train. The caboose was never intended to be out front. The caboose, my feelings, they're always supposed to come later. I don't live by my feelings. I live by my faith. My faith is the locomotive. In the passage that we just read in Acts chapter 2, you know the story. The early church experienced incredible success. They were growing. Peter's first sermon, I remember my first sermon, it lasted 7 minutes. It had 7 points. I was 16 years old, and I didn't know what I was doing, but I knew that God had called me to preach, and nobody got saved the night of my first sermon. The best thing about my first sermon was that it ended. When Peter stood up in Acts 2 and preached his first sermon, 3,000 people responded and wanted to become Christians. That was his first attempt at preaching. The church is thriving. The church has thousands of converts. Everything good is happening. Incredible success. But that success is followed by incredible difficulty. As soon as that tremendous growth begins to happen, and it continues to happen beyond just Peter's first sermon, incredible opposition. People getting arrested, people getting executed, people being told, you stop preaching or else you will die. And so as we come to this passage beginning in verse 12, I want you to see the impact of the gospel. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 5, we're told that the apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. They met publicly in a public place, but no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. So there was a cost to joining this movement. There was a cost to joining the early church. There were no attenders. There were only members. The only people were people who were willing to put their life on the line, because there was a real concern that if I showed my face in one of these meetings in a public place, if the wrong person saw me, at the very least I would lose my job, and at most I could lose my life. So there was a high risk, a high commitment was required to be a part of the church. Don't ever forget that. If there's no cost in being a part of the body of Christ, you're really not a part of the body of Christ. You're part of the society of Jesus or something, I don't know. But there's cost to commitment. But listen, nevertheless, in spite of all that, nevertheless, verse 14 says, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. In spite of the high risk, people are following Christ. I want to be a part of that. And they were held in high favor by the people. Signs and wonders and miracles are taking place. Verse 15. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Now, that's not prescriptive. We're not told that that's the way it works, but that was what they were thinking. Peter is so powerfully filled with the Spirit that even his shadow might bring about healing. And it continues on. Crowds gathered also from towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick, those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. The church is running on full power, full throttle. The crowds are growing. The impact of the gospel. Throughout history, when the gospel has gone forth, it has always produced fruit. The only time that the gospel doesn't produce fruit is when it's not going forth. When the gospel goes forth, it produces fruit. Even that sermon of 7 minutes in 1982, even though I didn't see it, it was the gospel, it produced fruit. It planted seed in someone's heart. Our problem is not that our message doesn't work. Our problem is we often are not communicating the message of the gospel to the people who need to hear it. In Acts chapter 5, the church is it's making an impact. But when we get to verse 17, the opposition pushes back. Verse 17 of Acts chapter 5. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. Why? They were power hungry. They weren't getting attention. People are flocking to this new way, this church, and they're not paying attention to the leaders. And they didn't like that, and they became jealous. Verse 18, so they arrested the apostles, and they put them in a public jail. The high priest and his associates and the members of the Sadducees had a problem with the impact of the gospel. Notice, by the way, and I find this interesting, their problem is not so much with the message of the gospel, it's the impact of the gospel. They didn't like what was happening to the people. The people were moving away from their legalistic, rule-keeping culture into a culture of embracing Holy Spirit. And these religious leaders said, I don't like that. Fascinating, isn't it, that the opposition to the message of the gospel in Acts chapter 5 is not coming from lost people, it's coming from religious people. Religious people who are losing attention and losing control and losing authority, and they are filled with jealousy. The word there actually means fury. And so as a result, they have the apostles arrested and locked up in a public jail. Now, I want you to imagine that you are one of those people who just gave their life to Christ in Acts chapter 2, one of the 3,000 that became a believer in Acts 2. Now in Acts chapter 5, the very leaders that brought that message to you have been arrested and thrown into prison. Would not your tendency, would not anyone's tendency be to say, well, there goes that. We had a nice little run there for a while. We were seeing people healed, and we were seeing people profess faith in Christ, and we were seeing a real movement of Holy Spirit, but we just lost our leaders. They're now behind bars. And in those days, when you went behind bars, there was no process that you were guaranteed. There was a very likely understanding that that was it for them, that they were probably going to die. Sometimes when the church appears to suffer a setback, we start getting anxious. We start getting worried. What's going to happen? What's next? And at no point in time in Acts chapter 5 is there a message to the church that says, here's what's going to happen next. There's a lot of unknowns here. From the perspective of the imprisoned apostles, not only are they afraid, not only are they discouraged, but I would imagine they're frustrated. What in the world? We have been doing everything that God asked us to do. We have been faithful. We have proclaimed the message of the gospel. And here we are locked up, and we can no longer do what we've been called to do. We've been called to preach, and now we can no longer be called to preach. For many believers, I believe this is where we go off the rails. As long as things are humming along smoothly, glory to God, let's sing His praises. But the moment that we began to see God moving things in a way that we don't necessarily understand or approve of, we go, time out, whoop, hang on, I don't like this. This doesn't make sense to my natural mind, because it doesn't make sense to the natural mind. If you have the leader of a movement that is changing lives and impacting people for the gospel, if you were God, would you take that person off the table? Would you stick them in jail where their voice is muted? It doesn't make any sense to me. God, what are you up to? When they have experienced the impact of the gospel and then seen the opposition, they give up, or at the very least, they get frustrated or they get discouraged. I've been around long enough to know that there have been seasons in the life of the church where we got really scared, really discouraged, really doubtful, really anxious, and really wondering, God, what are you doing? It seems these days we almost live in that place constantly. For a few years ago, all I heard was COVID. We can't be the church with COVID going on. If we can't meet, we can't be the church. The early church couldn't meet in public. They couldn't have a gathering on a Sunday morning. They started in an upper room for fear of their lives. But God wasn't stilled. His voice wasn't stilled. We never need to look outside and be discouraged as long as we have God on the inside. We never need to look around at our circumstances and be fearful or be anxious or be discouraged or give up as long as we have God. And at no point in time in Acts chapter 5 did God go away. At no point in time did God say, it all hinges on Peter and Peter's now in prison and so that's the end of the story. The impact of the opposition can be profound if we allow it. What's going on out there, it can begin to affect what's in here if we let it. But you see, Satan is a defeated foe, and he holds no power over King Jesus unless we give it to him. So the first thing we see is the church is just thriving, and then we see the impact of the opposition against that church. Now watch this, verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. But, oh, there's a lot of opposition out there. There's a lot of power out there. There's a lot of bad people out of there. There's a lot of wrong thinking out there. There's a lot of evil out there. You betcha. But during the night, God stepped on the scene. You see, it's in the darkness that the battle is won or lost. It's in that moment of anxiety. It's in that moment where we tend to fear that the battle is won. Fear gets a grip on us when? In the depth of the night. We begin to panic when? In the depth of the night. We think it through and we think it through and we think it through and we can't sleep when? In the depth of the night. This is when God puts his power on display. It's nighttime. It's dark. Anxiety is at an all-time high. And this is when God puts his power on display. In verse 19, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail. When all seems lost, God says, I will have my final word. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be anxious. The same God who opens prison doors will open them for you. The same God who opens prison doors will open them for you. He will have the last say. You say, yeah, but somebody let me down. Somebody's not doing their job. Somebody was here and then they're not here. Somebody said they were going to do something and then they didn't do it. Somebody failed. None of that's true of God. God's never had a promise that he didn't keep. God's never failed to show up. God's never broken his word. God has never lied. We can trust him. So when we panic and we begin to think, oh, maybe God's not going to show up this time, this is when God puts his power on display. And in verse 20, we get the message that God delivers to the apostles. Go, stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this new life. God's message to us is not, fix it. God didn't say, you know what we need is we need a new emperor. So you guys go out and figure out a plan to get a new emperor elected. This guy's causing a lot of problems for the church, so let's get a new emperor. That's not what God told him to do. God said, go and tell the message of the gospel. You see, what Satan's strategy is, and it's so clear, and in some ways it's actually clever, Satan just figures that if he can get you distracted by anxiety and discouragement and fear, he's going to shut your mouth from sharing the gospel. He's going to stymie you from being effectively a witness for him. And if that's already happened, repent of it and say, no longer, Satan, you're not going to win this one today. I will not be silent. I can't tell you how many times my lips have been filled with messages of discouragement about what somebody did or didn't do. And God had to tap me on the shoulder, sometimes more like that, and say, do you realize what's happening? You've got your whole focus over here, and in the meantime, you're not delivering the message that needs to be delivered over here. That's what God's best message is to his apostles. Go out there and tell the people about this new life. So the disciples, with the opposition still very present and real, verse 21, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts. Good golly, Miss Molly, they've got courage. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, and as they had been told, and they began to teach the people. They walked right back into those temple courts and said, here we are. You know, I've often wondered, you're familiar with Lazarus. Lazarus died. Jesus said, oh, no, you don't. Come forth, Lazarus. And Lazarus came. Actually, what Jesus said was, Lazarus, come forth. John chapter 11. Lazarus, come forth. I've often wondered whether Jesus needed to say Lazarus's name in particular, because if Jesus would have said, just come forward, everybody would have come out of the grave. Nope, sorry, not time yet. Just this one guy. Lazarus, come forth. So here's Lazarus resurrected, and he is now worshiping a guy who obviously has power over death. Now Lazarus goes on and he lives out his life, and Lazarus one day is telling people about Jesus and about the new life that Jesus offers, forgiveness of sin. And I just imagine somebody walking up to Lazarus and going, Lazarus, I don't like this message that you're proclaiming. Sorry. Lazarus, I want you to stop preaching about Jesus. Sorry, can't do that. Lazarus, if you don't stop talking about Jesus, I'm going to kill you. And I just think Lazarus going, been there, done that. You can't defeat me. You can't slow me down. Because the one who I serve has conquered death. And if he can conquer death, is there anything he can't conquer? These guys walked right back into the temple. And even though Jesus hadn't said it yet, I think that in their minds, they must have heard, well done, well done. Because they were grasping hold of this idea, surely I am with you always. They weren't alone. When we struggle in the darkness of the night, when we grow bitter and discouraged, there are times when we feel so alone. I remember hearing the story of an English doctor who had battled alcoholism. And one day he went to a Billy Graham crusade in London, and at the end of the sermon, when Billy Graham invited people to come forward, he came forward and he received Christ as his Savior, and his life was transformed. And he was able to defeat his alcoholism. And one day, a friend of his walked into his office just before closing and locked the door behind him And when he got into the doctor's office, he reached into his pocket and he pulled out a bottle of whiskey and he put it on the table. And he said, "I'm here to test whether you really have been changed by Jesus or not." And the guy said, "Well, you can drink anything you want, but I'm not going to drink it because that is not my life anymore." And this guy's friend said, "Do you mean to tell me that at the end of the day, with the door locked and the lights low, that you, when you're here all alone, you don't reach for a drink? Or that you're not even tempted to drink?" And the doctor thought for a moment and he looked at his friend and he said, "No, I'm not telling you that I'm never tempted to drink." He said, "But what I can tell you is that since my conversion, there is no time when I am in that room alone. I'm not alone. My Savior is with me. My Savior is with me." The high priest and his associates arrive and they call together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. There were 70 members of the Sanhedrin, and they send to the jail for the apostles. But when those who they sent got there, they said, "This is really strange. The doors are locked. These people are not there." And then someone runs in and says, "I'll tell you where they are. They're in the temple courts preaching the gospel." And so the apostles are brought back in, verse 27, and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Verse 28, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "and you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." And this is what the apostle said: "We must obey God rather than human beings." We're not looking at this situation the same way. We're not afraid of you. We're not afraid of circumstances. We're not afraid of outcomes, because if you do the worst thing to us that you can possibly do, we serve a God who has defeated death, and we know where our eternal status is. You see, God has always had a people. And there have been many a foolish conqueror that has made the mistake of thinking that because he had forced the Church of Jesus Christ out of sight, that he had stilled its voice and sniffed out its life. But God has always had a people. The powerful current of a mighty rushing river is not diminished because it flows underground. The purest water is the stream that bursts crystal clear into the sunlight after it has forced its way through solid rock. There have been charlatans and power brokers through the years that have sought to barter on the open market the power of God, but it cannot be bought or sold. God has always had a people. Men and women who could not be bought. There have been times of affluence and prosperity when the church's message has been nearly diluted into oblivion by those who sought to make it socially attractive, misrepresented. God has always had a people. There have been times when leaders on the outside have tried to ridicule us, laud us, and make fun of us and scorn us, but God has always had a people. Through it all, God's people marches, that powerful army of the meek. God's chosen people who cannot be bought, flattered, murdered, or stilled, on through the ages they march. It is the Church of Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, no matter what it looks like, God will have the final say. I don't stand before you with a prescription to say, this is exactly what you're going to do, and then this is exactly what God's going to do. I wish that I had answers to offer you. It would make me feel much more comfortable. This is what I can offer you. Let us together trust God. Let us together believe that God is not done. And let us commit to discerning what it is that he wants us to do. What does obedience look like for you today? What are you hearing his voice say to you today? Because the future is never going to be you alone. It's always going to be you with God. Bottom of the last inning, two outs, your team is down. Maybe you're reaching for the phone to make those reservations. How do I get out of here fast? It's in the darkness that the light shines brightest. May I encourage you today. God has always had a people. Would you pray with me? Jesus, would you do it again? We know that you have done it before. We know that you have, in the darkest of the night, we know that you have rescued your people. Would you do it again? We're not here to tell you how or when. We're not here to tell you what it must look like for us to be obedient. We're here because you are calling us to sign a document without any writing on it. I agree to whatever Jesus tells us to do. And then turning it over to you to fill in the details. Lord, we trust you because you are worthy of trust. And we want to come alongside of you because you are deeply invested in this mission. You have shed blood for this cause. Help us to listen to your voice in the days and weeks to come and follow you with all of our hearts. For your glory, amen.